Hampton area.
All right, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. And we are backing up to this due to the fact that in Romans chapter 13, we're taught in our second component to the receiving the instruction of judgment that the night is far spent. Romans 13:12, the day is at hand. The night and the day are two terms that indicate the parameters of the dispensation of grace in which we live. We do not live in time past, God's program with Israel. We do not live out here in this to come time of God's wrath and His resumption of His program with Israel. We live in a but now dispensation of Gentile grace. And the night is indicative of the crisis that had taken place when God suspended His program with Israel and ushered in this new dispensation of grace in Acts 9 when He raised up and saved the Apostle Paul. There was a crisis with Israel, but the one we're interested in is a crisis with the world at large. And since Paul doesn't explain to us what the night is, he's already covered some information that's designed to give us an understanding of that. We're going back and making sure we've got it. So when we see here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's things that were told to us here that bring that crisis with the Gentile world at large that all funnels back and is fueled by what took place up here at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod and Baal, the god of this world that so corrupted the nation of Israel. But it was one of the reasons why we spent time going back to those verses in the last several Bible classes was to show you that when Israel allowed herself to be corrupted, it wasn't just corruption in any old way, but it was specifically geared for Israel by the present course of this evil world. And this isn't just something you talk about in Bible times. This is something still going on to this very day. The signs of Baal are still here. It's amazing when they crop up, isn't it? I know Eric has helped me see some of these things. He's done some research for me. And we have the marks of Baal are on our architecture, and they're certainly marked in our culture because we worship certain ideological things, and we will demand swift punishment if anybody goes against it. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Bible's old, archaic, and out of date. And what we worship and what we believe, our faith system is what we're going to operate on to the point that we will imprison or we will kill for it. And this kind of thing has been going on, and the fires of that are still stoked with these works of darkness being performed today. And they're not works of darkness just because they're icky, bad, horrible, gooey, terrible things. They are specific works of darkness the adversary needs to have operating to accomplish some specific ends. That's what we're going to have an intelligence of. You're actually going to get an opportunity. This church is going to become an intelligence teaching organization. We're going to give you, Cecil would tell us more about it, black information or white information, or it's that information that the general public just doesn't know, but that is actually swaying them, molding them, shaping them, preparing them. The word I'm always after just slips my mind, conditioning. If you're not being directly affected by the Baal system, you're being conditioned for it. And that conditioning goes all the way from the time a baby's born through public school and all of these kind of university and all this kind of business. So it's a very large subject. It's a massive subject. But I'm trying to get you to see that Paul drops it into our thinking here in Romans chapter 9 when he's talking to us about our dispensational orientation to what God has done in bringing in a new dispensation that he hasn't forgotten about Israel. He's going to resume that program, fulfill that program. Every prophecy that he ever said, every promise and oath that he ever made is going to become true, and everything that he is going to accomplish with Israel, his kingdom will be established upon this earth. His residence will come from the third heaven down to the earth, and he'll live here for eternity on this earth. We, however, are not a part of that program. We're a part of the heavenly program, and we're understanding that through the writings of our Apostle Paul. So when he says here and sets this up with the kind of things that a person would naturally come to think when God's interrupted his program, and at that time he had interrupted it for some 20 years, well, why didn't he get on and fulfill it? Why does he yet find fault? Verse 19, once again, thou wilt say to me, why did he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nobody has. And 20 years was a decent chunk of time. We're 100 times past that. We're 2,000 years past that. So it's even more applicable today. And it's important that we're aware of this, because our sonship establishment rests upon these kind of pillars and truths. And what I mean is that when most folks view the dispensation of grace, if they ever view it at all, and most folks never will, most believers in Jesus Christ don't care a whit about any of this. They don't care about really what the Bible says. They like Bible stories, and they study the Bible for study's sake. Studying the Bible for study's sake gets you nowhere. There has to be a curriculum. There has to be a reason why you study these things. They have to change you. They have to so effectually work that you're different than you were before, that they actually conform you into the image of Christ. That's not done, folks, by being in Mark 1 week, Hebrews in another week, Peter another week, Numbers in another week, and jumping all over the place. That's not done by topical sermons, even if they're 15 or 20 in a series. It's done by following what God wrote in the sense, the order that he wrote it, and knowing that you're in where your words of understanding are. And that's why Paul is our apostle, what he's doing in writing this to us, because if we don't get this, we're going to wind up it, like many believers do today, who when they view what's going on now, when they view the rapture, there's a show coming up called The Rapture on television. It's such a commonly accepted thing now. Hollywood's going to bastardize it the way they did Noah, and the way they're going to do with Exodus and all of this kind of business. It's no different. There's money to be made. Christians are willing to pass over their money for things so fast, it's unbelievable. It's one of the greatest places that you can find to dupe people out of their money. And just look at the many Christian books that are written today that are all after this very thing, but they won't go to the source to find it. It's amazing. And so most folks today, including prophecy, nearly all prophecy writers, what are they looking for? They don't understand what the day is that they're looking for. They don't understand the night is far spent. They think Paul was being euphemistic. If you don't get this straight and understand where you are in the dispensation of grace, what God was doing in time past, what he's going to do to come, you're going to wind up making the same mistakes that many prophecy writers make, and that is to look at certain historical events as markers or signals that the end is near, And just if you just think for a moment, every generation has some nut out there with a sign, the end is near, the end is near, the end is near. And he's got the end is near because some tragedy happened. Pearl Harbor was bombed. Well, the end has to be pretty near. And before that, we had other tragedies that took place. Well, the San Francisco earthquake. Well, the end must be near. Churches fill up whenever you have these things. And then little by little, they dwindle off until the next big thing comes along. And well, that's the end is near. I remember every pastor in the United States, including me, got a book in 1988 by some guy who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. Because 1988 was 40 years after 1948. May 15th, 1948, the United Nations declares that Israel is a nation. That means nothing. That hasn't, God didn't honor that. The United Nations honored that. God didn't have anything to do with that. That's not a fulfillment of the dry bones prophecy. These are historical red herrings. And again, this is fueled by Christianity and Christians who write books without paying attention. I had lots, like I said, somebody asked me, well, why are there so many denominations? Why do so many opinions? Why all this? Why all this division and everything? What do you think it boils down to? Education? No. It boils down to one thing. The guys who preach and teach this book don't pay attention. They pay attention to programs and living Christmas trees and choirs and entertainment and Dan the Animal Man. Heavens, how can you compete with a church who has Dan the Animal Man? We're never going to be big. Nobody wants what I'm teaching here except a few. And I'm fine with that. I've been here for 22 years. I've got no ambition. I'm not here to build a huge church. I'm here to build you. You're what I'm interested in. You're what I love. Your edification is what I'll die for. I'll give my life for. That's what I'm interested in. Some people, they don't want it. It's too demanding. And we live in a very undemanding time. So you wind up getting off track by looking at physical, historical events that seem to signal the end is near, or that we're the rapture generation. Of course, that makes for great fame. It certainly makes for great fortune. You can write books and sell them, make a lot of money, and merchandise can be made from it by fortune telling and date setting. There's an entire, I'm not going to tell you who they are, you probably all know, but there's an entire denomination out there whose whole denomination is built upon date setting, and they keep screwing it up, and they keep moving it back, and the prophets of their denomination keep saying, well, what they do is, it's real easy to make, they always set, do you ever notice that a date setter never sets a date while he's alive? They always set the date out so far that they'll be dead before they reach the date. How convenient is that? That's like a politician who puts I'm going to put a law into effect that we're going to be debt-free in 40 years. Well, you're not going to be the president in 40 years. How easy is that? Just set a date out that you'll know you'll be dead by that time, sell a bunch of books, and retire. You want the easiest life in the world, become a preacher. I'm telling you. There's ways to make money in this business that you don't have to lift a finger or work at all. If you can stomach visiting some people and... You can buy a book. You can get them at a bookstore. Most people don't even know what they are. They're called a pastor's annual, and they've got all your sermons written out, all of the prayers written out. Everything is done for you. You don't have to do any actual study. It's one of the reasons why, where I came from in Indiana, every golf course, Katie, I don't know if they do this here, but every golf course, if you were an ordained clergy member, you got 1 month free green fees. Once a month. It was once a month. Once a month you could play golf with free green fees. All the preachers could. I never did, but because me and golf just did not mix. I found that out. I'm too much baseball. See, ball, hit ball. Hit ball hard. You can't do that when you're putting. I was putting into the next county. Well, there's no spiritual edification in that, but it's lots of money can be made, and folks are always on the lookout for a sign in history. The ups and downs of Israel, the building of the temple, laying that stupid cornerstone. They try to drag that thing up there every year, and there's a sign. That's not a sign of anything except stupidity. They're not going to be able to do that now. That's going to be something that's going to take place out there, and better than them are going to do it. They're breeding animals, the red ox for animal sacrifice. Everybody gets all jumpy. They all get ramped up because they find these kinds of things. Or shifting nations around, like China. They look to Russia, to Iran, to Iraq. Russia is not Meshach. Meshach is not Moscow, by the way. Guess what Meshach is? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, and that's good. Meshach, Tubal, all that. Guess what Meshach is? Meshach. It's not Moscow. Find you a good Bible atlas, you'll find Meshach. But they look at Iran, they look at the United States, they look at a European common market. You're looking at the wrong place, a whole bunch of other things. The 10-nation confederacy is actually listed in the Bible, and not one of those nations is European. Those 10 nations are listed in the book of the Psalms. If you want to have some fun, go find them. Some of you know exactly who they are and where they are. They're listed in the Bible. It's not up for us to try to figure out the alignment of certain European nations. Again, pay attention. The Bible's clear about it. They look for these things to indicate when the rapture is going to take place, when God's going to end this dispensation. This orientation you get in Romans 9, 10, 11 gives you the understanding that the key to God ending this and taking this body of Christ off this earth when he catches us up and away is all dependent upon only one thing, his nature and character. And when he is no longer going to be good and long-suffering and forbearing, that's what's going to end it. It's not based upon any alignment of things today. It's solely based upon God's essence and character. And we understand and appreciate that when we go through these things, that we're not looking for signals or signs that are commonly looked for. And now let's take a look at this question that arises then in verse 20. So God, this idea of verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? Who's resisted in his will? No one has. This isn't something that he's reacting to. This is something he in himself is determining to be long-suffering and gracious and patient. And by the way, that tells you what's going on today. And for some people, I say this, but for some people it never registers. Go back, hold your place here. We're going to look at a verse and flip right back. Flip over to Romans chapter 2. You're going to get it again here in Romans 9. But look at when he first says this in Romans 2, when he's talking to us about our justification. He says, verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearing and longsuffering?" Notice that you don't find the word judgment in there. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Verse 4, goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering. Listen, and I don't know, you need to think about what this implies, but I'm going to say it again. From the time God began this dispensation of grace until he ends it, which means now, which means this very moment, God is not judging. In other words, God is not coming along and destroying nations. I heard this, and of course when I was a young pastor, you don't bring these things up because the guys that I ran around with all had their PhDs and DDDs, PhDs piled higher and deeper, and their doctorate degrees and their LLDs and all of this kind of thing, and I didn't have anything but a little old associate's degree, and they had breakthroughs and I didn't have any, and they were all coming along and saying this very same thing. They were saying that God still is judging. If you're, what is the old saw? The old saying, they quote out of Genesis, and they'll quote, "I'll bless," when he talks about Israel, "I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." If you bless it, you better be careful. Better be careful. Better watch out. Better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. God's going to judge you. Because if you so much as sneeze toward Israel, God's going to judge you for it. That is B-O-L-O-G-N-A. Is that right? Okay. Thank you. I spelled something right. God hasn't judged a nation. If that were true, and here's the thing with my old colleagues, I always wanted to say, but I zipped it because I just bowed down to them, you know, to their PhDs. You got to know more than I do. I'm not going to question it. But the question though is always in the back of my head, if that's true, Why is Germany not incinerated beyond comprehension today? Why isn't Germany a whole stinking sulfuric hole in the ground? Germany's a viable nation. They have a viable economy. And believe me, when God does judge, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be fire, brimstone, and things, the actual elements are going to melt with fervent heat. There's not going to be any, I wonder if that was God judging. God has not judged a nation, a city, a business, a government, or an individual person since this dispensation of grace began. For 2,000 years, he's been operating with compassion and long-suffering and goodness and mercy and forbearance, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, you can concoct all kinds of scenarios and say, well, God judged that. But your imagination is trumping what the Word of God says, and I'm sticking with what the Word of God says. I've had a lot of circumstances and situations that seem that way. I'm not immune to that. But I have to be able to look in the Word of God and say, that's what my Father says. I'm sticking with that. I'll go with what He says. He's been holding that wrath back for now 2,014 years. And He's about ready to let it go at any moment. But it's on Him as to when that moment occurs. So we come to verse 20, and He says, but nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That, by the way, is a biblical way to say stop complaining. When you reply against someone, that's what you're doing. You're complaining about what they're doing. Paul says, and maybe there's times where if in the darkest part of your thinking, maybe one of you out there, I know there's more, but I'm trying to make this nice, has actually thought, I wish God would get that guy, or I wish God would, believe me, He will. There's some doctrine later on that we're going to get where Paul is going to teach us that God takes very close account of all the ills that are done toward His church, toward His sons and His daughters, and He's going to settle those things. But not now. That's why we learned give place unto wrath. The place for wrath is in the Lord's day of wrath, not right now. But that's not to say God is blind to what's going on now. He's not blind to it. He'll take care of all those things. Every account will be settled. But right now, He is providing the best and highest opportunity for His gospel, that he sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for your sins on that cross. He died for you. He was buried to blot out your sins, and He arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And all you've got to do to have that eternal life is believe. You don't have to walk an aisle, raise a hand, sign a pledge card, or any other goofy, stupid thing. You have to believe that. And that message and that light has been going on for 2,000 years now. Now, what I'm after is that, therefore, Paul says, who art thou that repliest against God? The first thing we need to realize, we don't have a right to complain about however long God continues to administer His dispensation of grace and however long He continues to suspend His program with Israel. Neither we Gentiles have that right, nor does any Israelite have a right to complain or question that. And it begins to straighten a lot of thinking out right off the bat. So the second question comes up there in verse 20. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Well, the issue is, you have no right to question God's actions here, because Paul's likening us Gentiles and Israelites. You have these two entities here, Israel and the world at large, as being formed by God into a particular item, and He's going to develop that. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? So now when Paul comes along and asks this question in verse 21, he's not asking it in the sense of a question that's supposed to be answered based upon pure logic, although you would arrive at the exact same answer. But much of this, it's much like the five probing questions that we had back in Romans 8. You're supposed to answer this based upon the effectual working of something in God's Word, not just simply upon simple and logic. In fact, this particular question is one that's mainly directed toward Israelites, the members of the remnant of Israel. Paul's got something far more in mind than simply a logical answer to the question. The truth of the matter is, Paul's asking something that here would naturally click. It would snap in the mind of an Israelite, actually saying something that's designed to trigger their thinking, trigger something that takes them back to a portion of God's Word, because God has already explained something to them that's sitting back in at least two of their major prophets, or two prophets, Jeremiah and Hosea. And that's the fact that he treats them as clay, to him being the potter. And we don't have time, and I'm not going to go back and do that, but he's already, in his dealings with them, has shaped them from a vessel of honor into a vessel of dishonor. When they went away from God, they went under these five courses of punishment. They went under the fifth course of punishment here and came under the times of the Gentiles. And they'll be under them until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he is their King of kings and Lord of lords. So what I'm after is, and sitting back there in Jeremiah 18 and in Hosea 8, you've got information to the remnant of Israel about being clay in the potter's hands. So when Paul says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor," he's saying something that Israel ought to come along and say, "Yeah, I know that. That reminds me of Jeremiah 18, and he's got the power and he's got the right to do that. The potter can make the clay however he wants to make it. I tried it once. All I wound up with was an ashtray. I think my mom got three ashtrays, one from each of us boys. Pam, I think, made her something. Got something made, but I didn't. I just smashed mine, put a thumb in it, and said, "Here, it's an ashtray." Or a candle holder, whichever you want. An ashtray wouldn't have done much good because she didn't smoke, but you always want one around because everybody else did. If you don't believe me, watch a John Wayne movie. Watch Hatari. In the John Wayne movie Hatari, every single person, I think the rhinoceroses were smoking. Everybody was smoking. You need a better pastor. But I'm all you got. Well, the Jew would come along and say, "I don't have the right to complain about God's actions or how long he leaves us in this state." And they were in a vessel of a dishonor state, by the way. They were what he said there up there earlier. They were in a cursed from Christ state. And right now, we Gentiles be being treated as vessels of honor. Well, what I'm after is, and for time's sake, once you get these first three questions put into your mind, and it puts our thinking in the position our Father wants it in order to fully debunk and dismiss the erroneous thinking that there's any kind of unrighteousness with God today, and yet finding fault, not ending this dispensation of grace, not getting back to fulfilling his program with Israel, so we don't have the bizarre idea of complaining about what God's doing anymore. And believe me, folks, that's what many believers, even believers, really truly believers in Christ today, do. They spend most of their time, most of their prayer is complaining to God. It's put in prayer language, it's put in other, but it's complaining that God's left them in a position. You know, they're hurting, they're physically in trouble, they're financially in trouble, they've got loved ones that are in trouble, and why are they still in the, why God, why is, you know, and that's, it's a form of complaining about what God's doing. Folks, by the time you get, if you really get the effectual working from Romans 1:1 to Romans 8:39, just those eight chapters, when you get to the end of Romans 8, you are ready if you spend your last days in the nursing home without complaint. And believe me when I tell you, that's the last place on this earth I want to wind up. When I was a boy, we used to have what they called the county home. I don't even know if they have a county home anymore. But that was always the thing. You're going to wind up in the county home. You know, parents would use that for children all the time. We never went in it. We went by it, and we thought, "Oh, there's a county home." We don't even want to step on it because it might something happen to us. We don't know. But something horrible was going on in there, and Dad would always say, "You've got to get an education or you're going to wind up in the county home." Well, I didn't want that to happen. I didn't know what was going on, but it just was so bad I didn't want it to happen. People went in there, and they didn't come out except in a coffin. Well, what I'm saying is that you're ready for that. You're ready to, with patience, wait. And it's not because of grit and determination. It's because your thinking is like your Heavenly Father's thinking. You have no preconceived notions about what's going to happen to this body. You can work it out all you want, and hopefully you have a good, long, healthy life. But in the end, death is going to get it. Either death is going to get it, or you're going to get a new one. So, there. But the fact of the matter is, there's comfort in that. There's hope in that doctrine. There's glory in that doctrine. Well, for us today, this is setting our thinking then, once again, here in Romans 9, as to the fact that God wants to be long-suffering with his vessels of wrath that are fit for destruction. And it sets the stage for us today. And the point is that we, 100 times longer now than the 20 years that were passed when Paul wrote this little expression, when he comes along here in verses 22, 3, and 4, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering? That applies to us. That's what he's done. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known? And that's the very situation that it existed. Just that's the night far, that's the far spent status of the night. When that, as I showed you before, if we just took the fifth course of punishment here and blew that part of the timeline chart up, I have one that I use there. This is the fifth course of punishment. When Israel goes into the times of the Gentiles. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned, Jesus Christ was seen to be standing up. He was standing to have his day. He was standing to judge. This wasn't in the picture. Jesus never spoke of it, never prepared the world for it, never hinted at it. Nothing in any of these prophets ever hinted at this happening. So he was standing in order to begin his day of wrath. So what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, that's the state things were in at the, go back to my other chart, that's the state that everything was in this crisis where the night was far spent. What if God, willing to show his wrath, that takes our mind back to the night being far spent, and to make his power known, what if he endured with much long suffering instead of showing that wrath, pouring that wrath that was deserved by both Israel and the world at large? What if instead he put up with it and held his wrath off? He endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, when we first taught this, we focused mostly upon Israel being fitted to destruction, which they were. Israel, the vain religious element, apostate element of Israel, is going to have to be destroyed. The only thing that's going to survive of Israel is going to be the remnant of Israel. The remnant is going to be formed as soon as we're taken off this earth, and we talked about how that's going to take place. But what I'm after is that when we first talked about this issue of verse 22 talking about the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, we focused mainly upon Israel. But what I'm wanting to say to you now is that also is talking about the world at large. They were fitted to destruction at that same crisis point. And that's the condition that we are in right now. When God resumes his program with Israel, the Lord comes back to have his day of wrath. He's not only going to judge Israel, he's going to judge the nations of the world as well. They're going to confederate, they're going to try to destroy the remnant of Israel. And again, the misunderstanding many people have is that they're going to try and destroy all of Israel. No, they're not. They're going after a specific part of Israel. This little group of people who banded together, and they say that Jesus that was on the cross, that Jesus who came from Nazareth all the way back there, that the New Testament talked about, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talked about, that really was our Christ. He really is our Messiah. We murdered him and crucified him, but he arose from the dead. And he's coming back, and they're going to get special treatment out there. They're going to have out there what they had back here at the time of the law when Moses was on this earth. God fed them. He's going to feed the remnant out there. God clothed them. He's going to clothe them out here. That God protected them. He's going to protect them out there. That's for Israel. But these are vessels fitted, as it says, to destruction. Gentiles too, fitted to destruction. Now, the remainder of our time, what I'm especially after here is sitting there in verse 22 in that little expression, as I said, to bring your mind back to the night, to start the process with the night. And when we start up next year and we start going, we're going to really quickly deal with the night issue, then we're going to get to the whole issue of the works of darkness. And there's a lot to understand about that. But right now, this will be a good place to get the ball rolling, where it says the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Your King James Bible uses the word fitted. Not all of them, but most of the other English translations have the word prepared for destruction. I want to talk for a minute, a little bit technical here, about the excellency of that word fitted, and why that was the word that the King James translators, who knew more about Greek and Hebrew than anybody alive today. There's nobody living today who had the expertise in Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee and Aramaic and Sanskrit than those guys. Some of the King James translators were speaking and writing pointed Hebrew by the time they were 6 years old, the ones that worked on the Hebrew text. Your King James Bible, and I know this is a far departure from when I started at this church, is absolutely 100% accurate. There's not an error in it. You can rely upon what it says to be the most accurate and excellent choice of all the words that could be chosen for a particular passage. The problem with the King James Bible is not old archaic language. The problem is you and me. The problem I have with it is that I don't understand the language I speak and write the way I should understand it. Things are so declined that we're way past the golden age of the English language. And the King James language is modern English. It's not older. I call it older, but it's not old English. You couldn't read or speak old English. English went from old to old, middle, and modern. And by 1611, we were in the ripeness of the modern age of the King James, or of the English language. Now, what I'm after here is when you look at the word fitted, or let's shorten it down to the word fit. I love, by the way, how the Bible will use very simple and easily grasped words, but rely upon the shade of meaning that they have to bring about their importance. The word fit or fitted has a whole bunch of definitions. What does fit mean, or fitted? Anybody? What? Able? That's good. Nobody did much homework except Vicky. She probably always did her homework. I'll bet she sat up front in class too. She was the cheerleader. That's good though. What? Right, made to work. That's good. There's something in what you say there more than you know. All right. What I'm after is there's just a bunch of ways that the word fit can be defined. If you're looking at just simple definitions, something suitable. I found these from the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and if you really want a good dictionary, get a hold of Webster's 1828. And they're still available in facsimile form. You won't be able to afford a real one because they're like $10,000-$20,000 if you get a real one. But the facsimiles are still available. And they're really, really good because they give Bible verses to define words. And you don't find that today, not even in Webster's dictionary today. They've stripped all that out. But the word fit or fitted can mean suitable, to put something in order, to furnish with things that are proper or necessary, to equip, to supply, to be well adapted and qualified for a particular purpose, to satisfy the requirements of something, or to adapt to the object in view. Now, I'm not saying this so that you write all these down. I'm just saying there's a lot of definitions for the word fit or fitted. And there are many synonyms for the word fit. One of them I mentioned in the definition, to suit, to adapt, to accommodate, to adjust, to equip, to prepare, to qualify. Something that is competent could be said to fit. Something that is even expedient. Or to perfect. But of all the words, I'm only bringing this out because of all the words, the King James translators had all those words available, including the word prepared. Look at the very next verse. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared. See the word prepared in verse 23? They had the word prepared available. They knew it and used it. But they didn't use it in verse 22. They used the word fitted for destruction. And there's, like I say, the word fitted, therefore, is a very contextually sensitive term. It has a shade of meaning that is critical to the translators saw there was something critical to the context of Romans 9:22 that Greek word, the Greek word being katartizo, and I can write it and impress you with my Greek writing. By the way, my Greek writing penmanship is far better than my English penmanship. But katartizo, or katartizo here, is the Greek word that they translated fitted. And they saw something of all the words they could have used, and I went over those definitions and synonyms just to point out there's a bunch of them. Why did they choose fitted? There's a shade of meaning in that word that's designed to be a trigger mechanism. None of the other words have it, and especially prepared. Prepared doesn't trigger what's supposed to be triggered with that word fitted for destruction. You're supposed to almost kind of be thinking about this timeline, thinking about the night being far spent, thinking about the time where the crisis had been reached, and that when God pours his wrath out, he's not going to be seen as some kind of rogue God doing terrible things to people for indiscriminate reasons. Fitted triggers some of these things in your mind. No other word does it, but fitted does, and I'll show you why. Even though it may not have totally occurred to you, this is what happens when you read that these are vessels fitted for destruction. The shade of meaning is causing your mind to think back and look back in an overlook or overview type way at the whole history of the ungodly, Gentile, heathen nations in the world at large. As the Bible records all of that history up to that crisis moment, it causes you to think back of those nations over the span of how God dealt with them throughout his outworking of his time past dealings with the Gentiles. And the shade of meaning I'm after here is, all right, for example, one of the most common ways in which we use the word fit or fitted is in connection with what? Clothes, garments. And when something like a garment or a dress or a suit is fit or fitted, and what I'm going to go after here is not like deep, deep thinking. It's like the most elementary ABC thinking you can have. Basic, basic, basic. When something is fit or fitted, such as when you go to a tailor, or what I actually grew up, because my parents were ancient before I was even born, I grew up knowing what a haberdasher was. I'll bet some of you never even used the word haberdasher. Some of you have, but I knew what a haberdasher was. We had a haberdasher in our town next to our town, the bigger town, and he was a Jewish guy, by the way. His name was Louis Friedman, and Louis could sell you anything. And you'd go to Louis Friedman's place, and Tim can testify to this, we've both gone through it, and he'd put a coat on you that was like five sizes too big. And what he'd do is, he'd put you in front of the mirror, and he'd grab the back of the coat, and he'd just crumple it all up, and he'd say, it looks fine, it just fits perfect. Well, he's got most of it in his hand back there. Well, you go to a tailor or a dressmaker, and what's the word that we often say we're going? You go to the prom. You're going to go to the prom? You're going to wear a tux? You're going to wear a tux? I won the tux to my first prom. Didn't work out too well, but I won the first. I won it in a raffle, and I didn't have. That was great because I didn't have to pay a tux rental. And then you'd go, but you can't just say, "Well, I'm this size, that size, and that size. I'm going to go rent it. Give it to me." No, you go in for a what? A fitting. And ladies do this, especially with wedding dresses. And I was watching Sarah watching a program. I came by, and there was this woman. I'd never seen this before. This is how out of date I am. This woman is standing on this show in a dress. She's supposed to be picking out her wedding dress. And what I saw was, when I went by the TV screen, she's standing in front of a mirror, and she has wood. I mean, they're really wood clamps. They're clamps that you use in, I have them in my garage. And they're clamped on her dress. And there was like five wood clamps clamped up there. And I said, what in the world is she doing? And she goes, well, obviously it doesn't fit. They're just taking up so that she can see what it fits like, right? So what you do is, you go there, and so you go in, you try on a dress, you try the right colors, you get the right cloth. I've never had a tailor-made suit, but I have had fittings and that kind of thing. But when you find the right cloth, color, style, or whatever, most often when you first purchase a garment, especially if you're built like me, it's not going to fit properly. And I have a lady in Wake Forest that I take my stuff to. I don't know her last name, but she's a wonderful seamstress. I just call her Miss Kim. I go to, and she's from Asia somewhere, and she's always got Christian music on when I go in there, and she's a wonderful lady, and I just call her Miss Kim. Miss Kim. Thank you, Miss Kim. She's a lovely lady and does great work. But you go in for a fitting, and you go in and try this stuff on, and it starts off not fitting properly, and then once you settle on a particular style or a suit, a tux, a dress, the tailor or the dressmaker makes alterations to it, and what you said and didn't know exactly how it, they make it fit. They make it. It's made to fit. In fact, sometimes that's the expression you'd use for a tailor-made suit. It's made to fit. Shoes, made to fit. Now, that's something that has been made to fit. You can then say that it is perfectly fitted for whatever intent it has. In our example of clothing, namely a prom, a wedding, a funeral. I think one of the funniest lines I ever heard in my life was on Andy Griffith. Who was it? The guy that sang, what was his name? Rafe Hollister got a brand new set of clothes because he's going to sing a song in a pageant. And his wife looked at him, and he came out in his suit and everything, and he goes, how do I look? She goes, Rafe, you look good enough to bury. I've always remembered that when people say, Maya, you look good today, Mark. I look good enough to bury. Sometimes you have to get fitted for a funeral. I don't know. Whatever the occasion is, what I'm after is that's the discriminating difference I'm after in the word fitted in versus a word like prepared. Now here's what I'm after. Something that is fitted is made that way. Made to fit. It's made that way. It's made to fit for its proper purpose. In other words, in our context of Romans 9:22, these Gentiles, Israel, we could talk about the same way, but right now our focus is the world at large. These Gentile nations, these vessels of wrath, have been made to perfectly fit their proper judgment in the Lord's day of wrath from God, which is what? What's the word that's used here? Fit for what? Destruction. And who made them to be fit for destruction? Who made them to be fitted for God's destruction? Well, if you understand their ungodly, sordid, wretched history and past, you'll understand, and what this triggers your mind to go back and realize is that when it comes along and it says at this crisis point they were fitted for destruction, they fit themselves that way. They allowed the night to so consume and overtake them, they made themselves fitted to destruction. Why is that important? If you say that the Gentiles and even Israel were prepared for destruction, then you are implying God ever created them for that purpose. See? You see that? If it says they were prepared, that's as if God was back here in eternity past thinking, oh, I'm going to create some people and I'm just going to destroy them someday. I'm going to prepare them for that. God didn't prepare them for that, but they are fitted for that. They are perfectly fit for the destruction they're going to receive. At that crisis point, that's exactly the condition this world was in, and it's still kept in that condition today. And don't kid yourself to think the United States is exempt. If you say that the Gentiles were ever prepared for destruction, you're implying God created them that way, as if in eternity past God ever planned and purposed for the Gentiles' destruction. And that's not true. In fact, you can go back in the Old Testament and God's time past program and find that's not the understanding of God's own character and essence. Even though the Gentiles were given up and given over to the satanic policy of evil, he always made a way for a Gentile to be saved. They weren't locked out of salvation. They weren't locked into destruction. But they deserved it, and they came to a crisis point at which the night was so far spent with them that it demanded God's justice act. Righteousness demands justice. And with his righteousness so offended, it demanded his justice act. And that was the precipice of which he was just getting ready to do when he interrupted that program. The truth is, where the Gentiles are concerned, they want the tailor. They went to the tailor, so to speak. They went back here, they went to the tailor. And the tailor was that particular character, that old adversary, Satan himself. They went to the tailor, and they went to the policy of evil that he was promoting, and they got themselves fitted. They went in for a fitting with the course of this world and the darkness of this world. And when God finally does judge them, when he finally does destroy them, it won't be because of an unloving, unrighteous, unjust God who's acting as some cruel monster. If you read the book of the Revelation in light of the humanistic worldview that most people have today, even in this nation, even in this county, even in this town, they would look at the book of Revelation and say, think about it, how most churches even today paint Jesus as somebody who's got, he's little more than, he's just Charles Manson without all the bad stuff. He's a flower child of the 60s, and he just, peace and love, and hey man, peace dude. Jesus is some kind of a combination between Santa Claus, your grandpa, and Andy Griffith, I guess, I don't know. Sheriff Taylor, not Andy Griffith. But that judgment is going to come, and it won't be from an unloving, unrighteous, unjust monster. On the contrary, by using that little word fitted, you know that the ones on the receiving end, on the business end of that destruction, have been made perfectly fitted for it by their own hand. Destruction is what they rightly and justly are fitted for. They fitted themselves for by means of their cooperation and participation in and with the satanic policy of evil, the entire Baal system that has been running in the course of this world and is still there, running full throttle. Well, we're out of time, but that gets accomplished what I wanted to get accomplished. Beginning next time, we're going to continue developing the night with these passages here that we've already been exposed to in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then we're going to start looking at some things that actually go back to a time before the flood, when Satan was able to accomplish his night there. and then talk about what he has done from the flood to this day. And that'll bring us right down to having to deal with the works of darkness that are still going on to this very day. And how does the church, the body of Christ, deal with them? How does the doctrine that we receive as the new members of this one new man, the church, the body of Christ, how are we going to respond to these works of darkness that's going to have us putting on our armor of light and casting light, shining light upon that, and being able to have an impact to God's honor and glory and to our benefit as sons and daughters? And we'll start that next time. Well, with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have the opportunity of studying your word today and to be able to enjoy the fellowship of the saints here at Triangle Bible Church and to have the reality and the truth from your word effectually operate and work within us and carry it from this place into the details of our lives all around us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for Calvary's cross and for all that he accomplished for us there, that we might have this magnificent, powerful life today. We thank you for your word and for its inerrant infallibility, and we thank you for the opportunity to have your wisdom operate within us. We pray for your wisdom to do its effectual job, for your words to continue to do their effectual work, to become living within each one of us and make us very aware of what the night is being far spent, what the day is at hand, and how that saying will come to be a guide for us to judge many decisions that we make in life. We once again appreciate these things. We thank you for them and look forward to the opportunity to put this life of Christ that we have been conformed into on display in the next few days and weeks until we once meet again. In all these things, we give you the thanks, the honor, and the praise, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, before you go, Auld Lang Syne. And without going into lots of detail here or anything, I just want everybody to know that I appreciate being your pastor again this year. I appreciate the getting through another year together. And the way we operate, you never know from year to year if we're still going to be here. And this is our 22nd year as Triangle Bible Church, and so I appreciate that. I appreciate this building and for being able to be here. Most of all, I appreciate the doctrine that we've had over this last year. I know we had a gap in our lessons this year, but I thank you so much for that, and it's been very beneficial for me to get some health issues under control, and it's just been, for me, looking at it now, a good year. You even look at the bad parts of it, but you say, you know what, Romans 8:28 is true, and it's great to be able to operate intelligently upon those verses. I was able to utilize a lot of the doctrine that I taught you and found out that it really does work, and so I appreciate that as well. But what we try to do in our last time together is just, we don't have any, I got a glass, but it's almost like a toast to our Heavenly Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, to the assembly, and to all that we have learned, to be able to look back and say, you know, what we've done over this last year has been profitable and valuable, and we look forward to next year. And Auld Lang Syne is an old song that deals with that. I choose it, not, like I say, because it's the end of the year, nor am I pretending to have been in the military. I was never in the military, but I always liked what the military did at the change of command ceremonies. It could be in July, and you'd have a change of command ceremony, and somewhere the band would play Auld Lang Syne for the outgoing general so that he could cause him to reflect back upon his successes as the leader of that group. And that's really why I do this. It's just a song that takes your thinking back. What you can do, I would suggest you do it sometime if you have nothing else to do and you're just playing Minesweeper or something. Go online and look up Auld Lang Syne and find out what these words mean, because they're very meaningful. And I know it's not scriptural, and that's why we've got the Bible closed. This isn't really a part of Bible class. This is something that, just between you and me, that I like to do every year in our last time together before the close of the year, that sets the stage both for ending the year that we've had and beginning the year ahead. So with that, let's end by standing. We don't have an organist or anything, so we're going to wing this. About every year I start off way too high, so I'm going to start off lower. And we're going to sing "Auld Lang Syne," and we'll dismiss with that. All right, here we go. Should old acquaintance be forgot and ever brought to mind? Should old acquaintance be forgot and days of Auld Lang Syne? For Auld Lang Syne, you can sing louder than that. For Auld Lang Syne, we'll take a cup of kindness yet for days of Auld Lang Syne. Thank you very much. I'll see you next year. Now you can tell people that we do sing at...